Now we're turning to 1 Timothy in chapter 5, and this morning just considering some misconceptions concerning the home and responsibility and duty, misconceptions concerning the church as a provider of welfare, misconceptions concerning the role of an elder. So if you've got 1 Timothy open in front of you, let's go immediately to verse 8, where the apostle says, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now the beginning of the chapter, as you know, if you were present last Lord's Day, begins with how we are to interact one with another and in with particular regard to those that are widows. The church's responsibility towards widows. Well, first of all, Paul says the chief responsibility of those that he terms widows indeed, and in verse 5 that's the term desolate is used. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, term desolate literally means left alone. The church doesn't just or cannot be, for the very obvious reason that it has finite resources, it cannot simply be there just for anybody to appear and demand and look help. They will seek to do so, but Paul makes it very clear that we are to be responsible. We're not a welfare society or group or organization primarily. We are to look after those first who have the greatest need, who are truly widows. There is a kind of means testing that he gives us in this particular chapter. He excludes some folk from being taken into the number, as he terms it. And that term, into the number, in verse 9, where Paul says, let not a widow be taken into the number, is in some versions translated onto the roll or register. So it seems there was a kind of means testing and a register as to who fulfilled or met the criteria to be counted one truly a widow and in great need. Obviously from there you would taper your assistance and help as required and needed. But these were people, these widows who were left literally alone, destitute in those times. How difficult life would be without a husband and without children and without family, especially for an older woman. She's over 60. She was to be at least 60 before she was enrolled within the number of the church and then provided for, and that would be regular provision and help, of course. So Paul wants the church to help those first and foremost with the greatest of needs. That's logical, that's sensible. We can't do everything. No one can. Our governments are discovering these things, aren't they, in so many ways. Now Paul says, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Well, they are wholly thrust upon God for his help and provision. But the church is to assist them, of course. That will be one of the Lord's ways. But Paul says, first and foremost, even before the church, verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, and again, that probably means grandchildren first, let them learn first to show piety at home. So, if we're Christians, if we're converted, we are to see to those needy in our families, primarily a widowed mother, a grandmother, support and help. help them. Now, I've got some comments on that in a moment. But I'm back to verse 8 for a moment, because this is where Paul follows on and says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So then, to neglect our proper duty to the home and the needy within it, needy parents, Paul says, is to deny the faith. So indeed, there ought to be then no conflict between fulfilling our responsibilities within the home and also within the church. Shouldn't be a conflict. There isn't to be a contradiction within that. And it's balancing it, isn't it? We are sometimes at one extreme, where maybe all church, all work, all service, and neglect the home. Well, Paul wants a balance. In fact, he's saying, if you're a converted person and you don't provide for your home, yes, for God, and God must be first, but not only. And he says you must provide for the needy within your home. Now, you can see where he's coming from if we look at the example of the Pharisee. You remember in the teaching of Christ how the Pharisee sought, by their action and their what had become a tradition, how they could neglect this duty to see to their needy parents or parents. So it's not just young people we're thinking of with parents. If your parents are still alive and you're well grown up, you still have a certain responsibility toward them, says Paul. Right, of course you're not at the other end of the world and have moved or whatever. But here he says you must provide for them. What did the Pharisee do? Well, they introduced a conflict. There didn't have to be one. Give to God first, but make sure you have enough to give that needy mother, that needy widowed mother in particular, or your needy parents indeed. You are to provide for those at home. And if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. An aspect of true faith and true Christian living is that we support the family and contribute and help. And that doesn't always happen. The Pharisee said, no, mother, I've got this money. I'm going to do something super pious. I'm giving it all to the church. I'm giving it to God. They had a term for it. They called it korban, a specific gift. But that was to neglect their duty. Why couldn't they split it? Why couldn't they give to God first, but remember their parents? And Christ castigated them for this practice and told them it was an unholy practice where they neglected the duty to a parent or parents. Now then, there's a slight application of this, and I don't want to do it too long, because I'm sure all you young people and you that have parents are very good to them, and you look after them, and you do assist them, and you would help them. But you know, some parents are their own worst enemies. And I'll give you a little anecdote, because I know someone very well, and they got themselves into all sorts of financial problems. And their children. And so they were discussing this, and what do I have to do? And I'm no financial advisor, but it didn't take one when you just said, well, what you've got to do is sit down, what you owe, pay so much, so much, so much, look at what you have and so on. And I said, well, look, what is your income? necessarily know the, want to know the figures, but what's your income? What do you need to spend? How much, by the way, live at home children, how much do they contribute? Oh, I don't ask them for anything. I couldn't take anything off them. Oh, we love our children. You can't love them enough. But they're supposed to contribute. If they're able. Now, you may want to say, and of course, they'll have needs. And you'll forgo. And you'll say, no, they've got to have. They need this. And that's understandable. But look, don't deny them the wonderful privilege of doing what God would have them do. This is of God. You notice right back where Paul says, if any widow has children or nephews, in verse 4, let them learn first to show their piety at home. Right in the home. Show that changed heart and nature. What can I do, Mum? What can I do? Do that. How can I contribute? I'm earning now. You've done so much for me. Remember, if they weren't at home, it'd be a lot worse. You don't get much now for £300 or £400 a month. Anywhere to live for less than that, you're in some tiny little bedsit, locked up on your own. But notice the end of the verse, which is more important. For that is good and acceptable before God. He loves to see that. He delights to see this repaying where it's possible. And again, you have to work out the detail for yourself. Of course so. But look what Paul says again clearly in verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He would have us provide for our children as long as they need it. Help them. But also, needy parents. It's payback time. Remember that term back in verse 4. That they're to requite their parents means quite literally repay them. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. Look what they have done for us. The sacrifices they have made, the things they have gone without. When they put us, their children, first. Now we can do something surely to help. And the Lord says, that's all right. And a proper thing to do. So misconceptions with regards to perhaps the home and our giving and our support. Support the home. See that it has all that it needs where it is a need. Now look down, because then he qualifies what he means when he says support the house and so on. Let not a widow, so he's going to give some criteria now, for the church, that is, in its support of the needy, of the widow, of the one left alone, first and foremost, who has no one to support or help. And he gives criteria for widows. It's said by some, and indeed it seems the early church, way back as far as the 3rd century, it's been discovered and seen that there were those churches that literally had a role. Some say this widow that's referred to, specific widow, was almost an office in the church. That if they qualified as this kind of widow, one that in, according to verse 5, wholly trusted in God, and then met all this other criteria that showed her a most godly soul and godly woman, well, she was given a specific task, helped, supported, but was also to help those other widows and so forth within the church. So let not a widow, says Paul, verse 9, be taken into the number, onto the roll, literally enrolled. There was an order in the churches. It wasn't just so haphazard. Somebody turned up at the door, as they've done at the doors of many a missionary, like the London City Missioners and Belfast City Missioners, and our minister back home once was a Belfast City Missioner, and he would have all sorts of tales of those. He was based in Larne, and that's a port, and from there would be boats go over to Scotland and England, and of course many would be wanting to get back home, having been over here for whatever, and there would be knocks at his door. You're a minister, help me out. Cross my palm, if not with silver, I need the money for the boat home. And he had to assess a genuine need as opposed to someone just trying it on. And he was meant to, because he was a steward of funds for God's work. He would tell you, I'm sure he didn't always get it right, but he did his best, and that's all that we can do as finite beings. Well, Paul gives criteria for those that were to be enrolled and helped on a regular basis. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years. So she had to be 60. Possibility of still working under that age. Has to be a cut-off point somewhere. This is some of the means testing. Of course, if they were 59 and had a need, did he expect and say, sorry, can't give you anything for a year? No, he's given these. They're almost like guidelines. There is a point. They had to be 60 to be on the roll. Doesn't mean they wouldn't have got one-off help or even a few times until they fully qualified, if you like, to be taken on to the register. But let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, it seems, if they had to have proven themselves, not divorced, not having put a man away. Didn't happen very often back then, the other way around, but it could, and it did happen sometimes. So Paul says, here's a criteria also. Well, verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children. And that doesn't mean she had to have had children, but if she had, how did she bring them up? She was to have been a godly woman. She was to have brought them up well. If she have lodged strangers, hospitable, if she have washed the saints' feet, supported, helped the church, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But younger widows refuse, for when they begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. He isn't against remarriage, by the way. In fact, just a little later, he says, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. You see, widowhood and such like great trials expose the character of the person. Are they spiritual? Will they wholly turn to the Lord? Or is there that fleshly side, that carnal side, that ungodly, that lack of trust in God that time will show? Well, Paul says that's a very real danger. So for younger women, they're not to be enrolled as widows and given regular support. What if the young woman is a very godly young woman? Well, she still wasn't to be enrolled on the register, but that wouldn't have meant or precluded her from receiving help from the church. He's given, as it were, these guidelines, this criteria for regular support. He said, essentially, if some in the home support and relieve the church from having to do that, then the church can do for more and for others. He says as much in verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. It has finite resources. The notion that the world has, and many within it certainly have, and insist when they come to the church for help, is they come demanding. They come and think it's a right. That's what the church is all about. You're a welfare group, aren't you? I have a great need. Help me out. Well, if that's the kind of attitude, they're the sort that shouldn't get the help. You have to assess each person. Of course you do. But if someone has an attitude like that and thinks it's their right and demand, well, Paul would say, no, look, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, verse 16, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. We have to assess. You use the criteria he's given us. You look at each case and you determine to the best of your ability and with what knowledge you have, is this a deserving case? Is this someone that really needs it? It's not always that difficult. Even if we don't now have some on a regular roll, but there are those that do need support and do need help of a practical or financial nature. And it's right that the church helps them. Paul, as good as says so, indeed implies very clearly that it is to relieve those that are widows indeed. That are real, have a real, real need. So that second misconception then is of the church as a welfare provider. It isn't. And indeed there's a kind of gospel abroad, and it has been for some 30 or 40 years, where an emphasis was on this kind of work. Originally, initially, it was meant to be a means to an end, but all of a sudden it became the end in itself for many. And churches have to guard against this. As long as it's a servant and it is a means to an end, and if the church is fulfilling its responsibilities to its members, to those that are truly needy, and it's helping them, and it has sufficient to help others, well and good. But only as a means to an end. Only so that the gospel's brought to that person. For leave that out, and that's all we are then. Or the church will be a welfare group. And it isn't that at all. As we can see from what the apostle says, he's quite clear there were certain people were not to be enrolled or placed on the register. Isn't that right? He says in verse 13, the dangers for some that are younger and how their life pans out. And sadly, in many cases, that's true, but not of all. But the church is to discern, the church is to examine, the church is to be wise. They are stewards, that's all, of what God's people give. And we can't just throw it about to anyone. That would be bad stewardship indeed. Now, verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Verse 17, down to elders now. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Well, then there are misconceptions regarding officers within the church. One that become a practice and teaching, very big teaching indeed, of the Roman Catholic Church and certain orders within it, were those that had taken vows of poverty, an ascetic lifestyle, took the vow of poverty. Where do you get that in the Bible? Paul openly refutes this. For you see, the notion for them was that the ascetic life, inflicting hardships, unnecessary hardships upon yourself, somehow commended you to God, made you a more effective intercessor. Retreat behind the walls of the monastery, whip yourself, beat yourself, deny yourself all sorts of necessary foods and sustenance, and live a life of absolute poverty. Paul says nothing of the kind. Indeed, the Bible says nothing of the kind. For he says, look, verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So not only is this ascetic lifestyle and vows of poverty denied in the scripture, they mean nothing. They do nothing for any person that subscribes to them. No, says Paul, look, you would provide, and it's right that you do so, for your animals that labor and serve you. Make sure they're not muzzled. Let them partake of the rewards of their labors. Let them be recipients of their labor, benefactors, receiving as they serve and as they plow, as they thresh, as they bring the harvest in. Well, feed them. Feed them appropriately, not excessively. If we apply it now to the elder, the preacher, teaching elder, pastor, minister, if you like, they're not to have an excess. They're not to live luxuriously. It's not that we're to build them castles, spread out their homes, enlarge them, fly in jets, own boats, fleets of cars, properties. There's none of that, of course. That goes without saying. But there's nothing about poverty. And were they to crawl about with nothing, either in a belief themselves that this vow of poverty and somehow will make them more acceptable to God, or render them more efficient in their service somehow. No, indeed, says Paul, double honor for elders, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Honor as a person, as a Christian. Honor as a teacher. Double honor, provided they're worthy of it and their character is of a character that displays Christianity in its true and authentic sense. They're genuine believers, sincere in what they're doing. Well, they are worthy, says Paul, of double honor. You are to support them. You are to help them. You are to stand with them. Look, they will have all sorts of allegations and accusations made against them. Preach and teach the word of God, and the first thing you ought to expect is opposition and difficulties and trials. Accusations are easy to make. Those that are engaged in preaching, teaching God's word will have all kinds of accusations laid against them. Paul says there's a protection that has to be in place there for such. He'll come to those that are guilty in the same epistle. In fact, in just a few words later. For there's a balance, isn't there? With the privilege comes great responsibility. You take both things if you preach and teach God's word. But first of all, don't receive an accusation unless it's from at least two, and preferably even more, before two or three witnesses. Anybody can take offense. Anybody can accuse you. An individual can make accusations. Now, Paul says, for the protection of an elder, a man engaged in God's work, let's assume this individual preaching, teaching God's word has preached, taught something, applied something, spoken to someone about something they're doing that's morally questionable or indeed morally wrong. Well, the next thing, an accusation can be hurled. Depends how they respond, what their spirit is. Will they take it well, or will they fire out an accusation? This has happened to ministers, as you know. The greatest Spurgeon had people accuse him left, right and centre. Wesley had people accuse him left, right and centre. It goes with the territory. Now, Paul says there's got to be some kind of defence. And one of those things is, make sure it's more than one person. Make sure there's more than one within, say, a church. No, Paul says don't even receive the accusation unless there are two or three witnesses. However, what if they're right? What if there is something questionable about this teaching elder? Well, look, that goes in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke. Now, if you look back to verse 1, I think I made the point. The term rebuke in verse 1 is not the same term that's used in verse 20. Not in the original. The term in verse 1, rebuke not an elder, is speaking about age, the aged, an elderly brother. And it means don't rebuke them sharply. Quite literally, the word means to strike at. Don't strike at an elder or an older or the younger. There's a way to address or speak to such. Well, in verse 20, when it's them that sin, rebuke, the term's quite literally reprove, convict, show the sin they're accused of. So you see, there's a balance, isn't there? You think the preacher who comes then, and you've heard of many, I suppose, and what they say when they're accused or hear of someone accused. Put not your hand against the Lord's anointed. Harm not the Lord's anointed. Well, yes, don't falsely accuse. Absolutely. God would be angry. But what if he's guilty? Well, says Paul, something else has to be done. You actually reprove and convict publicly. Is he morally wrong? Is he doctrinally wrong? Don't ever mention. That's not what Paul says. He says, them that sin this way, morally, doctrinally, not in some, shall we say, minor detail or doctrine, but if there is an essential of the faith that's questioned, he's got to be publicly corrected. He's going to lead astray many other people. If he's teaching publicly, says Paul, expose him publicly. If he's morally up to shenanigans and all sorts of wicked, sinful practices, then you've got to expose him for what he is. Know them that sin, rebuke, reprove, convict before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Timothy, you can't have favorites. If one falls down, expose him, whoever he is. You've got to do it this way. You've got to be fair. The terms are the same for everyone. No favorites. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if we have favorites and we're a little bit softer in our judgment or our practices or our ways than perhaps with some others. Paul says, no partiality. Look, verse 22. That's why he says it's very important that you do not appoint people to office in haste. You take as long as it takes. Look, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. They're not two different things, by the way. Lay hands suddenly in no man. Part one. Part two. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. No, he's saying if you hastily appoint somebody and he proves a bad apple and you did this without using all the discernment you could, praying, taking your time, counsel from others that are wise and experienced, and maybe know the person. If you ignore all that, but this person is close to you, is a friend, maybe a family member, some like to, you know, jobs for the boys, let's appoint so-and-so, here's great nephew, my boy. Appoint him to office. If you do that and you haven't taken the time, or indeed you have and you know him well and you're overlooking serious flaws, Paul says, you know what you do? You not only put the wrong man in the office, you actually are a partaker of his sins. And that doesn't necessarily apply to family member, anybody. That's why you don't appoint somebody quickly. If they then go or turn, go pear-shaped, if they let you down, if they prove, and a little search may have been, or a little more time may have exposed, may have revealed what serious flaw was there. Maybe some practice they were engaged in. No, Paul says, it's so responsible, Timothy. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And look how this is reinforced, verses 24 and 25. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. With some it's pretty obvious what they're about, what they're like. It's not too hard. Others, well, they follow after them. It's important then you do your utmost to discern and just pray and you wait on the Lord. Verse 25, for likewise, here's the other side of the coin, likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. You can see their good works. That's a start, absolutely. And they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Take your time. This isn't an impossible task that's being asked of you. You're not asked to be omniscient. Just be careful and wait and seek the Lord. Now there's a little digression, and I'll close with this in verse 23. When Paul uses the term keep thyself pure, he's then almost thinking untainted. Keep yourself as pure as you can be, as untainted. Don't associate with the wrong. Don't appoint the wrong person. This is the church of God. It's the church of Christ. Remain untainted yourself. Don't ignore what's before you if there's a serious moral flaw in that person, serious doctrinal flaw. Don't just hope it'll go away. See if it does. Yes, take all the time. Maybe it's just someone erring in a doctrine, but it's a pretty important doctrine. Well, you're not going to appoint him into office just because you know him. Just because he's a good friend or a family member. Paul's saying don't. Be extremely careful. Now then, keep thyself pure, untainted. It seems to then set a little thought going in his head. You know, like you do when you're in a conversation. You're chatting about some particular thing. You mention something and then you go, oh, and by the way. And you just go off at a little tangent, but it's some way related from something you've said. It's triggered something. Well, this seems to have done for Paul, and it was about Timothy's health. Untainted. Keep yourself pure. Not like the water down in Ephesus, Timothy. Because it was renowned for not being pure and untainted. Wasn't particularly good. And that was known even back then. So Paul says then, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Wouldn't have applied to just Ephesus, of course. We didn't have really bright lads and good men, good women, like in Thames water, curing, purifying all our water, so we have nothing to worry about. Except for the fluoride, if you listen to what's on some of the websites about what fluoride's doing to us. Whether you're convinced by that argument or not, we might get some help if we ask the right, in the right quarter. But then, no question, water was dodgy. And Paul says to Timothy, well then, look, don't drink the water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. You know, in that one little verse, there are a number of things proven, aren't there? And very clear at that. The notion that only the sinful and wicked get sick is blown out of the water. Here is a young man, Timothy, who has been appointed to his office, says Paul, through prophecy and the laying on of his hands. God told Paul to appoint Timothy. He's appointed to an office. He isn't just sick at the time Paul writes. He is constantly sick. Recurring sickness. He has ailments. He has a stomach problem that affects him often. His often infirmities. But he's still appointed to the office. Where, oh, where did anyone get the notion that if you were sick, you were sinful? It can be, of course, God's correcting. It certainly isn't always, and it wasn't in the case of Timothy. He had often infirmities. Do you live with a sickness, an illness, constantly recurring. And you get the whispers and the insinuation when you're really down with it that says you're sinful. It's because of your sin. Well, look, here's a man, Timothy, who was sick often. Where's the notion come from? We're all meant to be well. Just that comes out of that. We should all be well. God never intended anybody to be sick. We should all be healthy and well. You're often infirmities, Timothy. And of course the man that's writing this knew what sickness was. Paul himself. Thirdly, why didn't Paul heal him? He's got the gift of healing. Why didn't he say, the moment I see you, Timothy, I lay my hands on you and you'll be cured? Is this not a forerunner as to the way and the means through the New Testament church age when healers, supernatural healing, gifts given to men, and we see even then when they had the gifts such as Paul, they couldn't use them all the time. They were specific. He couldn't heal Timothy. He has to tell him, in effect, keep taking the medicine. Keep taking the tablets. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It was a known medication. It was used often and commonly in those times. So don't drink the water. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Not just as the substitute to the water, but as a form of medicine or for medicinal purposes. Don't go buying bottles of it and claiming it's only medicinal. You can't do it that way. There's plenty of substitutes today. Anyway, that's what Paul and where Paul takes us in this. Just those little misconceptions about health, misconceptions about the home responsibility within it, misconceptions about the church and eldership, an appointment to office and so on. Well, the Lord give us grace and give us help to do those things that seem so mundane and ordinary, don't they? But then this is the way we're to live. This is what God has given to us. A wonderful revelation to direct us.